It's not hard to look around at the world and say that there's something wrong. I think that's a universal thing for people to say. You have to be blind to look at the world that we live in, whether it is at home or abroad, in Canada or elsewhere, whether it is in your own house, in your neighborhood, in your city. Things aren't the way they should be. Relationships get broken. Hearts get torn. Things end that should never end, and things begin that should never begin. And as we begin to read this chapter, we start to see the formation of a picture of what life was supposed to be like. And Genesis will start to tell us why things aren't the way they should be, and where all our problems stem from. Whenever we see something and we look at it and we're like, that it shouldn't be like that. We'll begin to see in chapter 2, and then 2 weeks from now, as we go into chapter 3, we will start to get a picture and an idea of what is wrong and how that can be mended. So after God founded an age of rest on the seventh day, we come to the end of what is known as the creation account. So last week we looked at how God rested on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, and how that was not just a day of rest, but it was a day that God established the purpose of creation. And that purpose is to rest in its Creator. And that is why the seventh day has no evening or morning, because it isn't just the seventh day. It's the seventh day is the beginning of an age of rest. As Hebrews 4 hints to us that rest is something that even today we can partake in with God and is never ending. And it is an age that began. And in this chapter, we start to see that age becomes a place where God's restful presence dwells in this Garden of Eden. So after we see the creation account, we see God create a world, fill it, create mankind to have dominion over it, and then finally give it a purpose on the seventh day, which is to rest in Him. Which is why I would argue that the seventh day, there is something created. The kingdom of God is created on the seventh day. It is the day that God begins to spread His glory and His presence into creation. And the 6 days find their conclusion on the seventh day of rest. And at this point, everything is as it should be. In some ways, it would be nice if the story ended here. If we could close the book and say that everybody lived happily ever after, it would certainly be a good and happy story. However, it would not connect us with the reality that we live in today. After God created a very good world without sin and death, and ended that creation process with the establishment of an age of rest, the question that we immediately form in our minds is, what happened? How did we get from a seventh day age of rest in God's presence to today? Why is life so different now? Where is this age of rest? It is clear that things must have transpired between that point in time and today that have changed the world immensely. If mankind is created in the image of God, why does war and injustice exist? If everything was very good, why does poverty and disease and death overtake this world? If the story ended here, we would have to conclude that we are in some sick joke of a story, because the world is anything but very good. And Genesis 2 and 3 go together in telling us the next part of the story of the world. Now that we've heard of the creation, we are going to hear about the undoing of that creation and the rise of conflict in the new world that God has just created. For this, chapter 2 goes into more detail than chapter 1 did on the creation of certain things and certain aspects of the creation account for the purpose of telling us about the fall, especially the creation of human beings, for the sake of understanding how the fall affected us. This means that the details here reveal a lot more about the way things were meant to be in the original creation, and what being a perfect image bearer in God, or of God, and in the universe looked like. While we look at the fall in 2 weeks' time, next week we're going to have a guest, but in 2 weeks' time we will be looking at the fall. Today we will look at God's plan for His creation, how His glory would manifest itself in the world through us, His image bearers. And we will painfully see just how far we have fallen away from this blessed state. And even more importantly, what is the root of all that has transpired? What is the root of sin? What is the root of evil in our world today? So the text begins with the world that has just been created. It should be noted that while some people may point out so-called contradiction here from chapter 1, it is not a contradiction. Chapter 2 simply goes into more detail about the things that chapter 1 talked about. For example, we are told in chapter 1 that God created human beings, male and female. But in chapter 2, we're given the additional detail that women were created a bit later than men at a certain point. That doesn't annul what chapter 1 said. Chapter 1 is still just as accurate, but chapter 2 is going into more detail for a purpose, a reason, to tell us something about how things transpired in chapter 3. It is so new, this creation, that even the plants of the ground have not yet germinated and grown. And we're given two reasons for this. First, that it had not rained. But we are told that there is a mist going up from the ground, so there is water. But the other reason things haven't grown yet is because man had not yet tilled the earth. Right away we see that the function of human beings is already needed in order for the creation to work the way it is meant to be worked. That these image bearers that are meant to look after the creation, they are meant to have dominion over the creation, are needed to get things going. As image bearers, we are created to look after the world and to glorify God in it and spread His glory. Which means the natural world actually isn't created to look after itself. In the way, God intended is that it is cared for. So at this point, it is probably pretty accurate to imagine the earth as being barren, despite it not being a desert, because there is a mist and there are rivers. But there are no plants growing. God's image bearers are needed to begin looking after the plant, the plants and the animals and the planet in general, spreading God's glory in it. Then we are given the details about how God goes about creating this first image bearer, this first human being that would begin to do the work God had created these image bearers to do. He forms the man's body out of dust. Almost the imagery of a potter with clay is in mind. He's fashioning him out of mud. And then he breathes life into him. In this divine act of life-giving, man becomes a living being or a living soul. Everything that is life began for him at this moment. And the same moment that God breathed the breath of life into him, he was an image bearer of God. Man is created in actually a similar way as the animals. And we are told that the animals are formed from the ground also in verse 19. It's also interesting to note that the Hebrew word for soul, and different translations actually translate this differently, when it says man became a living being, man became a living soul, it's the Hebrew word nefesh, which is the normal word for soul. But in the Old Testament, soul, it can actually mean a lot of different things. We're actually told in Genesis, I forget the exact place, but we're told that animals have a nefesh. They have a soul. But What that means isn't that animals are going to heaven necessarily. It means that animals are alive. It's in the Hebrew way of thinking, the soul, the nefesh, is what brings animating life to an organism. So that includes animals and human beings. However, only human beings are told or are described as having the breath of God breathed into them. And that they become this living soul, this animated being. And in this context, it means that they become physically alive, but they are automatically what God has created human beings to be. The actual physical creation of Adam was not something unique in itself. He is created in a similar way to the animals. But it is the relationship with God that Adam has from the moment he takes his first few breaths that makes him special. Remember, when we talked about being created in the image of God, we saw that it was a covenantal thing. It's God treating us like His children, His sons and daughters, representing His authority in the world, and it's not necessarily our intellect or these other things that, but it speaks mostly to our relationship with God. And so here, when Adam is created, the means of his creation isn't that unique from animals, but he is created differently in that he is created by the breath of God, and as soon as he is alive, he is considered a child of God. He is an image bearer, unlike anything else in creation. He is the royal image because that is who God says he is. Not because of something intrinsically in him. It is because God chose him above all the creatures that he had made to know him and be known by him. Without this relationship, which God initiated and sustained with mankind, human beings really are nothing more than clever animals. The thing that separates us from animals is our relationship with God, primarily. There are other differences, obviously, but that should be in our mind, theologically at least, the main difference. All our value and worth comes from a position of knowing God and being known by Him. His intentions and plans for us and the ability He gives us to live out those intentions. In other words, without God, we are nothing. And this gives us an interesting insight into what justice is. And justice will be an important theme as we begin reading about the fall and the sin that comes about as a result. Treating others as image bearers means treating others like someone God made for the intention of representing Himself. And therefore, anything that you do to an image bearer, you direct at the one whose image they bear. To hate, lie, to speak wrongfully towards an image bearer directs that sentiment at some regards towards God, whether you realize it or not. And this is the foundation of what we call human rights. If you think about it, the way the world defines human rights is very, it comes out of nowhere. It's baseless. Only when you believe that we are created in the image of God with these inalienable similarities, this image-bearing capacity that we have where God reflects Himself through us, do we have a reason to treat each other with dignity, the dignity that an image-bearer deserves, even if that image-bearer is broken. Right and wrong are imaginary and purely emotional concepts without the solid base of an image-bearing status, which only comes from a recognition of our relationship with God. All this is to say that everything it means to be human, from advances in technology to ethics and law, depends on the fact that God decided to make us image-bearers, and that everything that we are and do is at least, in a sense, meant to carry out that purpose. We cannot block God out of our lives, no matter how hard we try, because we bring His image around with us wherever we go, whether we realize it or not. Why do we make advances in science as human beings? Because as God's image bearers, we are subduing the earth and understanding the creation better in order to subdue it better. Why do we put up shelters and kitchens and social aids for the needy? Because we are made in the image of God, and so we are given the ability and task to reflect God's compassionate heart. The world likes to try to separate God from the rest of your life, but they can't. To be human is to take a reminder of who God is everywhere you go, even if that reminder is twisted. So we start to see that how closely this, or how much this image bearing affects our lives. It's in everything that we do. It's in every relationship that we make. Thankfully, God doesn't leave Adam to fend for himself in a world where no plants have started growing yet. Instead, God takes him to a garden he planted for Adam to live in it and to look after it. This garden would become the center of operations for Adam as he begins to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. The garden was a symbolic representation of royalty and fruitfulness in the ancient world. Palaces would often have many plants in them, gardens surrounding them. We know that Nebuchadnezzar is famous for the hanging gardens of Babylon. And if you read the description of the temple and of the tabernacle, there's lots of garden imagery with the... I've heard some commentators say even the menorah is meant to represent the tree of life with its budding blossoms that it has. So a garden is very much a symbol of royalty, a fit place for these image bearers, these children of the King of creation to dwell, indicating Adam's favored stance with God among the rest of creation. This garden doesn't just keep all its goodness to itself, however. From it runs four rivers that water the earth around it. These rivers are given the names of four of some of the more fruitful and dependent rivers in the ancient world. So they show the fruitfulness and life that they are bringing to the world around them, and it has its source in the garden. As well as riches, we are told about gold and precious stones. And while that isn't tied directly to the garden, the fact that it's brought up gives us the idea that these rivers coming from the garden have something to do with the fruitfulness and the riches of the land around. It is a place of blessing and fullness. A fit place for an image bearer of God. Even the name Eden itself has similarities to words that denote luxury and rest and richness. So this garden becomes the center of God's presence and rest, and it becomes home base for the image bearers to start taking all of creation into God's hands and His glory. In verse 15 through 17, we are given the first hints about what is going to happen with this story. And remember, this is all building up to the fall. First, because of Adam's blessed relationship with God, his relationship with creation, which he is given charge over, is also good. While he is tasked with caring for creation, he is also allowed to be in the midst of the most richly fruitful place in all of creation. And on top of that, he is given the privilege to take advantage of all the wonderful fruits that grow there as he tills them and takes care of them. However, in verse 17, we are giving a suspecting detail that strongly hints what is to come. A command and a promise. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because eating it will be the cause of death. What kind of death? Well, it is likely that both physical and spiritual death are in mind, but especially spiritual death, a death that cuts man off in their relationship with God. and a physical death which follows almost as a result. His relationship with creation and with God are directly related. How he treats the creation, namely whether he partakes of this fruit in the creation or not, will have a great effect on his relationship with God. And if he eats of the tree, if he uses the creation wrongly or abuses the creation, then his relationship with God is broken. So his relationship with creation then will also, or the rest of creation will also be broken as well. The presence of this tree displays how qualified, or will show how qualified Adam is to be an image bearer, because it will show whether he is going to abuse the creation in which is put in his trust. Will he obey God and treat the creation the way that God tells him to treat it? Or will he take charge and begin abusing the creation? The one thing that makes him a kind among the created things, or that makes him a king among the created things, is his relationship with the Creator. And if that relationship is compromised, his relationship with everything around him will also be compromised. Later in the text, we are introduced to another important character in the story, Adam's new wife, Eve. And like I said, in future weeks, we'll zoom in a little bit more on the creation of marriage here and the creation of the family. But for now, we'll look at the theological significance it has in leading up to the fall. After putting Adam in his garden, for the first time, God declares that something is not good. It is not good that Adam is alone. God immediately announces his solution, which is to find a partner suitable for him. After going through all the animals, Adam is made to see that nothing currently in creation is able to help him be an image bearer that God wants him to be. And this is a problem that can be seen even from the very beginning. If Adam is created to multiply and fill the earth, he can't do that alone. He needs help, and he needs help with someone who can physically help him bear children and fill the earth. But he also needs help in doing the work, in doing the other work he's been given to do, in looking after the creation, looking after the garden, and he needs help in keeping himself accountable to do what God has commanded him to do, and to not abuse the creation by taking of the fruits. This creation was obviously part of God's design the whole time. Eve is created from Adam's rib and brought to him, and where Adam recognizes her as a helper who is truly suitable and unlike any other helper that could be found. It should be noted that the word helper doesn't mean that women are less dignified than men. In fact, the word helper in Scripture, most of the time it's used in the Old Testament, is actually referring to God as a helper. So it's not treating women as less valuable, but rather showing a role that they play to help Adam as he carries out this creation, the thing he was created to do. Eve is created from Adam's rib as a perfect helper. And what is woman created to help Adam with? To keep this garden, to spread the kingdom of God, and to keep him from disobeying God's commands. Now, the creation of woman is even more than the creation of the female gender. It is the creation of family. In verse 24, we are told that her existence will lead to God's plan of a family, that a man will leave his family that was he was previously part of as a son, and create his own with his own wife, having their own children and creating their own family dynamic together. So at this point, Adam has been given three relationships. He is born and created, but he is created and molded and given the breath of life. And from that moment, he has an inherent relationship with God as an image bearer. He is then put in the garden and told to work it and keep it. And that gives him a relationship with creation, that he is to lord over creation and subdue it to the will of God, to care for it, to till the ground so that plants can start growing and glorifying God in creation. Adam also, as part of that relationship with creation, has a prohibition. He is not allowed to take of this tree. That would be an abuse of creation. And then the third relationship he is given is a relationship with another human being, another image bearer, who is like him but different. And this can be taken symbolically not just as the relationship between man and women, but as a relationship between all human beings, that as human beings, we have three kinds of relationships. The one with our Creator, the one with the creation, which we are charged to look after, and the one with other image bearers. Especially in one with our families and our wives. And at this point, those three relationships are very good. And we start to see what life is supposed to be like. Because if all three of these relationships were good all the time, we wouldn't have a problem. We wouldn't have sin. We wouldn't have problems with the creation. We wouldn't have famines or pestilence or floods or the many other troubles that we have in creation. And we wouldn't have trouble with worshiping God. All these three relationships work in harmony. And at the root of all that is wrong in the world is that one of these relationships, and we'll see all of these relationships, have been damaged beyond any repair. So we see that in a good and perfect world, a sinless world, it requires these three relationships. And they are created to do things, or humans are created to do things together in the creation for the glory of God. Even as the triune God himself does things in complete harmony with each member of the Trinity. And while these relationships are interconnected, they're especially connected to the relationship with God himself. The relationship with creation and the relationship with other human beings would be damaged if the relationship with God were damaged. Think of it. If Adam was not an image bearer, or his image bearing capacity was destroyed or damaged, in this scenario, his relationship with the garden would be damaged as well, because the reason he is tilling the garden is because he is an image bearer of God. Likewise, his relationship with his wife would be damaged because she would not be able to help him do the thing he's created to do because his relationship with God is damaged. It all comes back to a relationship with God, which means it all comes back to this tree. And so we see the story start to show us, just by logical deduction, that if Adam keeps this one command, that if he does not abuse the creation, if he does not abuse his image-bearing status, and he doesn't take of the tree that he is commanded not to take from, his relationship with God will be preserved. And therefore, his relationship with other human beings, in this instance, only his wife, and with the rest of creation will be preserved as well. However, if that relationship, if that fruit is taken, the relationship with God will be severed, and like dominoes, the other two relationships will fall. Everything hangs on this tree. So why is that important to understand? I know that this hasn't been the most applicable sermon ever preached at this point. But I think it is important for us to understand how things are set up so that when we go into looking at the fall itself and the taking of the tree, we see the areas that everything crumbles and how everything just goes wrong. And we can see that in our lives today. Sin destroys our relationship with God. We cannot know Him and thrive in His presence if we are unfaithful and disobedient. We cannot come to Him like a son comes to his father when the covenant is broken, because everything hinges on this covenant. And we cannot come with love and affection. We cannot dwell in His presence when there is sin. And what happens when we cannot dwell in His presence and love? Well, it means that we are not able to take care of the world God has given us like we should. It means that we cannot be in the Garden of Eden, which is our home base, because that is where God's presence is. And if our relationship with God is broken, so is our ability to be in His presence. And then our relationship with one another, especially those closest to us, is destroyed. Because the wife is not able to help her husband in something he can't do anymore. And the sin that begins to infect humanity as their relationship with God is broken, and as they begin to take charge of their own lives rather than submitting it to God, it further breaks these relationships. Everything, every sin, logically comes from eating of this tree. It's not just one sin that all of a sudden magically made other sins pop up. It caused a chain reaction that destroyed everything. A perfect world is one based on a good relationship with God, and everything goes wrong after that. And to conclude, for us today, and again, we will pick this up again in chapter 3, but for us today, when you look at the world around you and you see that it is wrong and bad and things aren't the way they should be, I think you will be able to identify these three relationships in every problem that there is. But that the two latter ones, the relationship with creation, the relationship with other human beings, trace their roots back to our relationship with God. When we don't have a good relationship with God, we cannot bear His image like we should. We cannot promote justice towards one another when all we see are broken images and we ourselves are broken images. I can't reflect the kindness of God when I myself can't reflect God. And I certainly can't reflect it on someone who is also unable to reflect it. And so we live in a world of broken image bearers who are unable to show what God is really like. And we do terrible things to each other and to the world that we live in as a result. All sin comes back to our relationship with God. As David says in Psalm 51, when he sinned against Bathsheba and killed her husband, his confession is, "To you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned." Because he realizes that it didn't start with a sin against a person. It started with a sin against God. It started with his distrust of God. He's not believing God. It's taking of the forbidden fruit and taking charge of his own fate. All that is wrong with the world comes from this. And that is a dire note to leave us on. And it might not be any more encouraging to go into the fall next week, but I think it is important to see just how everything in our lives hangs on our relationship with God. And if you don't know God in a right way, you aren't going to be able to make the world or your life a better place. Because if your relationship with God is broken, your relationship with everything is broken. And you can't fix it by yourself because you are broken. And so my hope is if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, who has not had that relationship mended through His blood, that you would consider it. that you would consider how everything that is wrong in your life and in the world is because you don't know God, is because your relationship with God is broken. And that doesn't mean knowing God will magically fix the world and even your life. But in the long run and in a spiritual sense, it will destroy everything that destroys your separation, that destroys your relationship with God and bring you near Him when you are now far from Him. A perfect world, again, is one that is based on a good relationship with God. And as we will see, mankind goes wrong when their relationship with God goes wrong. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you use us in our weakness. We thank you for your word, and that you created this world good. Lord, I pray that you would show us more of Christ, more of how he makes things better, how he changes the world and our hearts by bringing us to you again, by reversing the effects of the fall, and making us capable of being image bearers once again. Again, Lord, be with us in our weakness. Give us grace and faith. Trust in your word. In your name we pray. Amen.